Good afternoon, everybody. The comment was made about the weather, and I mean, I just shook my head, and it's like, okay, 40-plus degree temperature change in about 12 hours and going from no coat at all to coat, and saw some snow on the ground, actually, where it snowed enough in some places to where it was actually sticking on the ground. And I'm just shaking my head and saying, this is weird, but that's Ohio for you, isn't it? If you want the weather to change, wait 10 minutes and it will. This nation right now just seems to be, in my mind, almost in a state of perpetual lies. And it's like one group lies and the other group has to lie. And this nation, to me, is just going down quickly, and it's because they don't have the right perspective. They don't have the right viewpoint in the way that they look at the law of God. Lying is horrible. I mean, when you lie to cover your bases, and we'll see some examples of lying as we go along, but when you lie or when you commit adultery, or when you dishonor your parents, and these are all things that we see happening in this world today, you end up with a society that degenerates to a point to where it thinks what's wrong is right and what's right is wrong. And we are very close to that point right now, if we have not passed that point. This nation needs a fundamental attitude adjustment. They need to be able to go to God and repent. They need to be able to say, we are sorry for what we have done and we will change. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about this. In Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, the first of these six elementary principles is repentance. And that's what I'd like to speak about today, is repentance. I'd like to give some examples of a repentant attitude, of people who have repented, and also break down some of the points in what is a repentant attitude. But I would like to go back first into verse 1 and reread it. And it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. So what we're doing is we're looking at, this is a fundamental principle. This is something that everything else in our lives as Christians is built upon. When you build a house, when you build a skyscraper, when you build whatever, you have to have a solid foundation. And I can go to scriptures, we can go to scriptures that show that that foundation is Christ. But we have to go and build this solid foundation of the elementary principles. And the first of those is repentance. But not just repentance, but repentance from dead works. Now, let's think about that for a minute. Dead works. Romans 6:23, this is probably a memory scripture for the vast majority of you. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is through our Savior Jesus Christ. So, we see that dead works, if you take that scripture and combine it with this scripture, dead works is sin, going against the way of God. So that means you have to have an attitude where you recognize that you have went against something that is the way that God is, that is His character, And we are striving, earlier in the verse, to go on to perfection. That we are trying to become Christ-like. So when we sin, we are not being Christ-like. So that's dead works in whatever it is we are doing. And so then we have to go and repent from that. Now also, repentance is an integral part of the beginning of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 2. I think everyone knows this scripture pretty well too. There'll be quite a few scriptures you're very familiar with today. Starting in verse 37 of Acts 2, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And then Peter said to them, 'Repent.'" The first step, here again, the first of the fundamental doctrines, or the first of the fundamental principles, "Repent, and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But we see the thing that happens first is repentance. We're coming into a time of the year now where we're getting ready for Passover. And we're doing self-evaluation. And we're seeing things. There's things I do better than I did in the past. I know one thing very specifically that I'm losing ground on. And that, needless to say, needs to be repented about and needs to be changed. But the first step is repentance, recognizing who we are, what we are, and that we are trying to live a life like God's life. Not just live whatever way we want to live. This nation wants to live whatever way it wants to live. It wants everyone to be able to do its own thing as long as it's liberal. If it's conservative philosophies, they want to get rid of them. So what you have is they are driving more and more to the left to a point to where essentially it becomes a socialist state where you get into almost like a 1984-esque process where they want to do your thinking for you. This nation needs to repent from that and change and remember where its origin came from, that it came from God, that God has blessed this nation phenomenally for hundreds of years. But we know that this nation also has to fall for Christ to come. And this, are we witnessing that starting to happen? Who knows? But we see that we are told as individuals, but this can also apply to nations. It can apply to churches, as we will see later. We are told to repent. Let's look at an example. There will be several examples, and the first one I'd like to look at is Manasseh. Manasseh is a fascinating story. I find Mr. McCready talked about how he liked Uzziah as his favorite king to really study. I find I have a block, and it's Hezekiah, Manasseh, Josiah. If I have a block of area that I really like to research and pick up a lot of things out of, it's those three kings. Now, we look at Manasseh, and we'll look in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and stay there for the most part. I will quickly reference one other verse in 2 Kings. But we see that he was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a righteous king. Hezekiah was also given an additional 15 years of life. Now, I'm not sure, there's no way of proving this one way or another, that Manasseh may have been born after that 15 extra years. A lot of people say that they feel that Manasseh was a co-regent for the last few years of the reign with Hezekiah, that he shared the kingly duties, kind of preparing him, because Hezekiah knew he was going to die, so he was preparing him the last few years of that reign. There's some speculation about that. And he became what was called a co-regent. But it shows that Manasseh, in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 33, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations who the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals. He made wooden images. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. Now stop and think about this. He's building altars in the city of God, Jerusalem. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So he's building these in the temple. And he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God. Now you think about, Hezekiah was his father. Now there's a comment made about Hezekiah that in the last 15 years of his reign that it was not, he really was not the same as he was the first 14 years. And I think this may have been one big reason. He didn't raise his children. Manasseh is as far to the opposite side of the spectrum as what Hezekiah was. Hezekiah trusted God. He had a weakness with the Babylonian envoys when that happened. But he tried to obey God to the best of his ability. Manasseh is the opposite. Manasseh tried to do anything to aggravate God, it looks like. You go and put an idol in the temple, wouldn't you say that's getting fairly extreme? You go and pass children through fire and kill them in the name of worship of a god. There's something wrong with that. Verse 8, and I will not yet, I have to jump back. In this house, in the middle of verse 7, and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers only if they are careful to do all I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. This is something that God said very specifically to Manasseh. In verse 9 it says, so Manasseh seduced Judah as the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So he had them doing things that even the pagan nations, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, all the ites, that they wouldn't do. He had them doing those things. In 2 Kings 21:9, I'll just reference this. It says, but they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. He seduced the nation. He pushed them that direction, and they went that direction. Coming back to verse 10 in 2 Chronicles 33. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the armies of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, the Assyrians were especially cruel. They would, when they talk about binding them with hooks, they'd put a hook through your nose. And then they'd have a chain, and that's how they'd take you wherever you were going. They put a chain on that hook that was in your nose and move you around wherever you wanted, they wanted you to go, which caused extreme pain. And then fetters were like your hands and arms being bound to where you couldn't move that fast, so you couldn't escape. So we see that the Assyrians bound him to where he couldn't get away. Now, verse 12. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Now I want you to notice, it took him literally going into captivity, having a ring in his nose, being bound up to realize that, hey, Dad did things right. And so he realized that, and then he repented. But let's look at some of the parts of that repentance. He implored. So he was asking God. He implored the Lord his God and humbled himself. So he realized, yes, I'm a king, but he's a so much greater king than I am. And now I'm at the bottom of the heap because I have another king controlling everything I do. I'm in prison. I'm in fetters. He humbled himself greatly and prayed to him. So he started seeking God. And he prayed to him. He asked for repentance. He asked for forgiveness. He repented of all the things he did, as we will see. Because repentance is more than just saying, I'm sorry. As we will see in a few verses. Going back to the end of verse 13, I think is a very important phrase. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now let's think back to Abraham when he sacrificed Isaac or went to sacrifice Isaac and then he was stopped. What did Christ say? Now I know that you will obey me and you will follow me. Now I know. So this is parallel. This is a man toward God versus God toward man. But he knew God was God. Now after this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate. Gets into a few things that he did there. Verse 15, he took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem and cast them out of the city. So all those things, all that time that he had done putting that stuff in was wasted time to him now because he realized that what he had done was wrong. He is actively changing. He got rid of the idols. He got rid of those altars, took them all out of the temple, took them out of Jerusalem. Verse 16, he also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. What a change. See, this is something when we think about Manasseh. Manasseh, when you read almost any commentary, they say he's the worst king of Judah. But they don't look at this part of it. Yes, in the first part of his reign, without any question, he was the worst king. But he changed. And when you have somebody that's at that level of depravity, that repents, and then changes, that was true, deep, powerful repentance. Because we can see it by his works. Verse 17 says, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, caveat, but only to the Lord their God. Now, Manasseh you can't control the people. And it's easier to take people down a bad path than it is to lead them on a good path. This phase that we're in right now could very possibly be in this country where we're at with Manasseh right now. That he changed, but the people didn't change. And we see that with Josiah, even with the king, they still didn't really totally change. Because it was only a short period of time after Josiah left the rulership that Judah went into captivity. It was only about 15 years afterwards. So, I mean, they had went past the point of no return, and Manasseh may have been the ones that took them past that point. But he repented. He changed. And he tried to lead the nation from that perspective. Next example, and this is one everyone's very familiar with, but I do want to hit a few points in it. 2 Samuel chapter 12. David and Bathsheba. I do want to spend a few minutes in this one. Just a very, very quick overview. David was out on his roof one day, and so was Bathsheba, but the thing was, Bathsheba was bathing on her roof, and so he took her. She became pregnant. He brings Uriah back, tries to get him to go see his wife. He will not do it. So then he says, okay, we need to take care of him. So they put him in a part where there was an especially pitched part of the battle, backed everyone off, and he was killed. And then, after the period of mourning, Bathsheba married David and was with his child. So chapter 12. Let's see how David is led to repentance. Starting in verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and laid in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. I mean, you think about, you are rich, and here's a person over here that has virtually nothing. And you take what he does have from him, and that just hits a nerve. And I think it hits a nerve with a lot of people. And it hit a nerve with David, because watch his response in verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Pretty strong punishment. This man will die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Let's stop and think. At this point, there were at least four wives that we know of in Scripture. And probably more, him being a king, because that was one of the ways that with kings, when you would go before a king and you were from another country, you would present a person to be a wife to that king. And that was common back then. That was just the common way they did things. Instead of giving a gift of lead crystal or something like that, they would give a woman to be his wife. I mean, to us, it's weird. It's really odd. But when you hear that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, that's a part of how he ended up with so many wives, is because of that. And David, I'm sure, had more than just the ones that were listed. So anyways, he says in verse 8, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And that was fulfilled with Absalom, his son. His son took his wives around chapter 17. So all of that happened. But let's now start looking at David. We see that there was a comment made that these things will happen. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Okay. If that's all you say is, I have sinned against the Lord, but don't do anything about it, it's not going to help much, is it? Nathan ends up saying to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. Now, he said that because he knew the attitude. That David's attitude, the vast majority of the time, was focused on God. But there was roughly this 1 year, maybe a 1 year period, 6 months to a year period, where David drifted away. It took place over several months. He first had to have the improper relationship, find out she was pregnant, which takes a couple of months, then get Uriah back, do all that planning. So you figure this took several months, maybe up to close to a year, to really come all the way full circle. So he had drifted away from God, but God also knew how he was normally in the way he stayed close to God. And so what you see is that he accepted it. And he said, I put away your sin, you shall not die. I mean, David almost pronounced his own death sentence up there a few verses before. I mean, we go back to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. God could have righteously done that and not thought anything of it. Because, I mean, this was a series of sins. This was just one after the other. One sin led to another, led to another. And he had to repent of all of those sins. But he said, however, in verse 14, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who also is born to you shall surely die. And then Nathan departed. So the child that Bathsheba was carrying was going to die. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. We see, like with Job, where in Job 42:6, he says that I repent in dust and ashes. This would have been comparable. He stayed on the ground. He didn't want anybody around. He got rid of all of his people that helped him and served him. He wanted to be left alone. But he went in, lay all night on the ground, and the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. Now, David began to put one and one together and figure out, okay, the child's dead because look how everyone's acting, they're whispering stuff around. And so finally in verse 19, he asked, is the child dead? And they said, yes, he is dead. So watch what David did after this. I mean, he has repented. He prayed for that child to live. But God kept his word and that child died. But watch what David did. For David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. So what it was is this was something that was almost like taking a baseball bat to the side of his head and saying, hey, David, get back on track. Whack. And David did. And we see that in Psalm 51. Let's go ahead and keep a finger there, and we'll go to Psalm 51 very quickly. And we see the attitude that David had. Starting in verse 1, Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. So blotting is where you take something and you just are patting it. You know, don't sit there and clobber my transgression out of me. Blot it out. Do it lightly. But get it out. Please get it out. It's like what we do, let's say if you spill wine on a piece of furniture or on a carpet or something like that. You blot it out. You don't sit there and rub it so hard that the carpet falls apart, right? Or that you damage the furniture. You do it in a soft manner, but you do manage to get rid of it. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression. That's the repentance part of this. And my sin is always before me. And in this case, it would have been, because he married Bathsheba. So he would see her regularly. So that sin, what he did with her originally, would always be there. His sin would be before him. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was used to spread the blood on the doorposts in Exodus chapter 12 for the first Passover. So he says, purge me with hyssop. It was something that was fairly rigid. Now, a purge generally is something that's a little bit rougher than a blot. Purging is a little bit stronger word than blot. I do want to jump ahead a few verses to verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Here again, this proves that David was one of the few people in the Old Testament that had God's Spirit. Jumping ahead to verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That is a repentant attitude. A contrite heart, a broken spirit, humbled. Recognizing what we are and who we are and that we sin and that we sin regularly. We don't want to sin and we try not to sin, but we do. When we do, we need to have that contrite heart to where we try to change, just as Manasseh changed. Went from being the worst king of Israel to one that actually, toward the end of his reign, was pretty good. Repentance includes change. Without change, it's not repentance. It's just, I'm sorry I got caught. I won't do it again. Then 3 days later, you do it again. Oh, I'm sorry I got caught. I won't do it again. That's not repentance. That's not godly sorrow. Going back to 2 Samuel. He went to the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he went to his own house. And we're in verse 20 of 2 Samuel 12 again. He went to his own house, and when he requested, they sat food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. Now, that seems odd in a way. You would think he would be mourning, but you'll see why. And he said, when the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? He was praying that the child would live by God showing grace and showing pardon to what he had done. When he realized that was not going to happen and that child died, what he was asking for isn't going to happen. And so he got up and cleaned up and started to eat again. So his attitude, even through some of this, was really quite fascinating, because he was able to take that God, the punishment God gave him, accept it, and then continue and go on. And then he went into Bathsheba again after a certain period of time, and out of that came Solomon. So we see that he was still blessed as a result of that, and that the next king came as a result of that. But he repented, and the attitude that he had was a contrite heart. He was sorry. He was truly sorry. And I'm sure that when he sees this and he sees this whole story talked about in two chapters of Scripture, and he sees that psalm that he wrote in Scripture, it'll bring back a lot of memories, but he'll also realize it probably helped a lot of people because it showed an attitude of repentance. Next example, Matthew chapter 26. Go into the New Testament for this example. This is during the time when Christ was about to be taken and was really in the process of being taken to his death. And he states in verse 31 of Matthew 26, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Now notice something here, and this, I think everyone thinks about this with Peter, and it's because of Peter's response afterwards. But notice what is said after that. It says, and so said all of the disciples. It wasn't just Peter that said this. It was all the remaining 11 disciples that said this. We will stay with you to your death. And they didn't. None of them did. Jumping ahead to verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. So this first time, I want you to watch a pattern here in the way these denials happened. First, it was just a simple denial. He denied it, saying, I do not know what you are saying. Verse 71, and when he had gone out of the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But he, again, he denied, this time with an oath. So see, it's a little more stronger now than it was before. I do not know the man. He was more dogmatic. He was a lot stronger that time than he was the first time. Verse 73. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. It's just like here, people who live in the South have their own distinct drawl. I don't know if I can do this, but when I first moved down here from Michigan, people knew I was from Michigan. They could tell because of my voice. I guess there's a certain Michigan drawl. I can pick it up with my sister. Her voice changed very quickly when they moved from Michigan to Wisconsin. And she went very much more almost into that Scandinavian sound that you get in Wisconsin. That's the same thing in Israel. Certain parts of the country spoke one way, and other parts of the country spoke a slightly different way. And so you'd be able to tell if someone was from Galilee, or if someone was from Judea, or if someone was from Samaria. You'd be able to tell just by the way that they use certain words. You know, you get down south, and people say stuff like, there ain't not no nothing, you know. Which, Colin, don't learn that. That's a quadruple negative. You're not supposed to know double negatives, let alone quadruples. So... But anyways, they said, your speech betrays you. So they knew he was from up there, and it pretty well gave things away. And then verse 74, then he began to curse and swear. So now he's breaking one of the Ten Commandments. He's cursing. He's probably using God's name in vain in some manner. Saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus that he had said to him, that before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Now, He realized he had sinned. He wept bitterly. But he learned that lesson because look at who spoke in Acts 2. Look who really was the leader of the 12 apostles after that. It was Peter. I mean, Christ even said to Peter that upon this rock I will build my church when he gave him his name Peter instead of Simon. Even though it's small rock versus large rock that Christ represents. But this incident, when he repented from this, may have started to give him a different focus. And he maybe all of a sudden was realizing, hey, he's not going to be here forever. Somebody's going to have to step up and do and start this church. And I think he was beginning to realize he might be the one doing that. And I think some of what happened there when he repented led to him being able to lead the way he did. Because you don't see it saying that the others repented the same way or with the same level of intensity that Peter did. Luke chapter 18. In Luke 18, this is a parable that everyone's familiar with, but I do want to bring something up here, just showing a little bit of an attitude. Starting in verse 10 of Luke 18, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. So, I mean, he's pointing this guy out and saying, I'm glad I'm not a pagan like him. You know, I'm so glad I don't collect taxes. I'm this person that just runs around and looks like I'm holy all the time, when in reality, I'm full of so much stuff on the inside, it'd be harder to clean me out than it would be to clean anybody else out. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. I sit there and count those little anise seeds. And, oh, that one's a little bigger. I'll give that one as one of my 10. So he makes sure he gives, quote unquote, more than 10%. Because he tries to give the biggest ones to make it look good. But verse 13, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's think about this for a minute. He won't even look up. He's looking down. He's saying, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I come short of what you want me to be. Please forgive me. I want to do better. And verse 14 says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He humbled himself in his repentance. And that's an important part of repentance, is the humility side. Making sure that you stay humble in your repentance. So that you recognize where you are, and I like wording it this way, in the food chain. Where are we? We are potential children of God. We are children in one respect. We have just not literally been born into that, where we are literally spirit beings. But we are still physical. We have that time when we're spirit that we look forward to, each and every one of us look forward to. And having a repentant and humble attitude, recognizing even when we are spirit beings, we will be below the Father. We will be below Christ. We will be below the likes of a David and a Moses and an Abraham and those people. That there will still be that governmental structure. And we will fall somewhere in that governmental structure. Where? We don't know. But we will fall somewhere within it. And for us to be able to have the attitude and to be able to look at things from that perspective that we know, hey, we've got a role and a responsibility in the kingdom. We just don't know what it is yet. God will put us where He wants us. God will put us where He needs us. And having a humble attitude is a big part in allowing ourselves to allow God to use us to where we are put, where we are wanted, or where we are needed by God and by Christ. Now, we've been talking about people repenting. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 32. People are not the only ones that need, that repent. I won't say need to repent, but that repent. But we see that in Exodus 32, that's when the golden calf was built. That's when Moses was up receiving the law. And Aaron and children of Israel, they ended up building a golden calf. And breaking into the thought, in verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you, Moses, a great nation." Wow. Now stop and think about it. Let's say you're Moses. And you have something like that said to you, "Oh wow, I'm going to get to have a great nation made from me." But what did Moses do? Moses came at it from a totally different angle. In verse 11, "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God." Now let's think about, how often do we plead? Plead like pleading a case. Almost like we're going to court and we're pleading a case. And we're not pleading a case of fifths. For those Fifth Amendment. Okay, that one was a bad one. Every once in a while, you try to throw something like that in, every so often it dies, but sometimes it works. But he pled with God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from the harm to your people. Remember," now notice, he could have had the big head and said, "All right, make a nation out of me, I love it." But instead, notice what he says here. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self." You can't swear by anything higher than God. He swore to this by his own self and said to them, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have spoken of I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever." So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, in the old King James, it says, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people." Let's think about it. God can repent. Now, it's not he's repenting from sin. There's a comment made in some of the footnotes here that I just found absolutely fascinating. And it says, how could God repent? God did not change his mind in the same way that a parent decides not to discipline a child. Instead, God changed his behavior to remain constant with his nature. Now let's stop and think. When God first wanted to destroy the people, he was acting consistently with his justice. So he's working from his justice viewpoint, and he has that right, being the ruler of the entire universe, to exert justice and judgment however he so chooses. And it would be without sin because he has allowed that. When Moses interceded for the people, God relented in order to act consistently with his mercy. So he went from judgment mode to mercy mode. So thus, he repented from the judgment and went into the mercy mode, and needless to say, they lived. God has often told the people that if they changed their way, he would not condemn them. They changed, and God did as he promised. So we see that there's a promise there, that God has given many promises to Israel, They kept one part of that because they changed. What they did to that idol, they ended up breaking it down very fine. They had to drink the water that gold was put in. So they changed, and some of the people may have changed, but God was perfect even within this, but he can be changed. His mind can be changed. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is where Saul went and was supposed to destroy the Amalekites and didn't. And in verse 22 and 23, it talks about that essentially that iniquity was the sin of witchcraft. And it was at this point that he was taken from being king, and the process was set up for David to become king. But near the end of the chapter, in verse 35, it says, "And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted," or if you go back into the original King James, "the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." He was sorry. He was sorry that he made Saul king. He was sorry that he made that threat against the children of Israel in Exodus 32. There was a sorrow. God can be sorrowful, and he can show that sorrow in a way where he says, "I'm glad I was talked out of it." Or in this case, "I'm going to have to come up with something that's better." And in the ensuing chapters, David was anointed king. You had David and Goliath, and then Saul chased him all over Israel for many years. Now, we've seen examples of man's repentance. We've actually seen that God can repent. But the churches are also commanded to repent. The church. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches. And you have seven cities that were on essentially a road. And what he did is he made a message to each of those seven churches. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at what he said to five of the seven churches. Smyrna and Philadelphia didn't have anything said like this. But five of the seven church eras that are talked about actually were told to repent. So first one, Revelation chapter 2, and go to verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." So they kind of went away from their first love. And he said, repent and go back to that first love. Then the next one, Pergamos. Verse 14, "I have a few things against you, because there are those who hold on to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things, sacrifice to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So he tells them to repent. The Thyatira church. Verse 20. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, Ahab's wife, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. And she did not repent. If anything, she sat there and said, I want to go and kill Elijah after the miracle where he called down fire. And God came down and consumed not just the sacrifice, but the stones and the water and everything around it. So we see verse 22, indeed I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And it gets into some other things also. In Sardis, verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. So we see, and that's four of them, and then the fifth one's Laodicea. Verse 19, going back to verse 16, therefore, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. But going to verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And he says, I'd rather you be hot or cold in an earlier verse, not lukewarm. So we see these are actually warnings where you could give a whole sermon just on that, the messages that he's giving to the seven churches and how they tie into our church. But notice that in five of those seven, he tells the church to repent. So the church has an integral part in the repentance also, not just individuals, but the church. I'm sure, you know, the church has repented in the past when we kept Pentecost on a Monday because we didn't understand back years ago. I'm sure the people that drove that repented of that. And as a result, the church really repented, and we all changed to where we keep it on Sunday. As we grow in understanding and we realize we've taught something wrong, we repent as a church, and we change that teaching to where it should be. Final scripture today, I would like to look at in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We know this story, especially this time of the year, where in 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about the man who, or the woman who's having a relationship with her own child, and kick her out of the church, does not a little leaven, leaven the whole lump, and it talks about Christ, our Passover, being sacrificed for us. So these two were kicked out of the church, but the whole church had an attitude. I mean, you look at the church in Corinth, there were so many things they were corrected with in the book of 1 Corinthians that you'd have to make a nice long list to be able to cover all of them. But watch the attitude in chapter 7, starting in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians. It says, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation by which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So they mourned. And we'll see a lot more things related to this attitude. And really, this passage, if you want to see the attitude of repentance, this is the passage that gets into that. Verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. You know, being made sorry is, oh, I'm sorry I did this. You won't catch me doing it again. Tongue in cheek, right? That's sorry. Repentance is beyond that. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And you see that every day. Oh, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. 2 days later, they do it. That's a sorrow of the world. Verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. what diligence it produced in you. They became focused. When you become diligent in something, you become very heavily focused, right? Your focus gets to a point to where it becomes a very dominant part of your life. So what you're doing is you have a very strong focus in the diligence that it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves? Sometimes, like with David, you just have to get hit with the baseball bat and it knocks it out of you. And it cleans you out and you allow God's Spirit to start working with you. And we can see that God's Spirit is considered a flowing spirit. It's an active spirit. If it just sits in us and does nothing, then it dies. But it's a flowing, active spirit and it cleans us out. It's just like a river. When a river's running, it digs a channel. And it digs that channel deeper and deeper. And it cleans out things. And you find that up at the headstream, the water is very, very clear, right? And what happens? That sediment goes downstream. And you get down at the foot of the river, you have the delta, right? And that's where all that stuff that was cleaned up upstream, comes down and is finally deposited because the water isn't moving fast enough. So it is with God's Spirit. When the water moves fast enough, the Spirit flows fast enough through us, it helps to clean us out. It helps to clean our minds. It helps to clean our hearts. What indignation? Righteous anger. There is righteous anger. You had the example with the money changers, where Christ showed the example with the money changers. No, I'm not going to do Mr. Rogers, for those who remember that. But, he walked in powerfully and drove the point home. He wanted, as he said, this should not be done here. That's righteous anger without sinning. They became angry because they realized they had done something against God and they needed to fix it. What fear? Godly fear. I mean, you can have the fear of death. Because they realize, going back here again, Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death. What fear? But we want to have godly fear, which is a respect. That we don't want to sin. That we want to live God's way of life. And that's the type of fear we really should ultimately have. But in a part of our repentance, we realize we have sinned and that we are capable now of having the death penalty applied to us. What vehement desire. Your desire changes from doing whatever it was you were doing to doing the right thing. And it becomes an overwhelming part of what you do in your day-to-day life. It's vehement, not just a desire, it's a very deep, a very strong, very powerful desire that you do what you are supposed to do. What zeal? Being zealous in what we're doing, and that's living it out. Now you're getting more into living it. You may have to change something you are fundamentally doing in your day-to-day life. And you live that way. You live with a fire. You live with a love toward God that I want to help them. I want to serve Him however I can. What vindication? Vindication is kind of the end of the process, because after you've done all these things and you see the positive and now you've grown, you've overcome, you've built that character, now you have changed. And you have become more like God. And there's a certain vindication to that. There's a certain level where you're allowed, you can say in a way be proud, but I think you know what I mean by be proud. You're glad that you did that, but you don't live on your laurels. And then you go back through this circuit again. And you start with, you recognize the sin, and then you grow through it, and you continue just to fight through the sin. Overcome it and push it as far away as you can and replace it with something that's positive. And that's where the vindication comes in, is that you're replacing things with positive. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. So the church in Corinth literally had to repent as an entire church because of their attitude. And the entire church changed. And the people in the congregation had to repent. And they all changed. So what we see is repentance is something that really applies in many areas. Repentance is an attitude where we recognize we are wrong in what we are doing. We recognize that God is right and that God is perfect, and when we sin, we go against Him and His way of life. We don't go against it like the people in the world where they sit there and say, oh, I'm just going to keep sinning, there's no sense. You know, all that I need is love. If I love God, I can sin all I want. That's about what some of them teach. But what you have is an attitude where you want to change. And that change is so powerful, like with Manasseh, where he went and totally changed from being the worst king Judah had to one that ended up being pretty good in the end. David, from being totally out of focus, to writing Psalm 51 and changing the way that he viewed things. Now, he still had to suffer the penalties. But he changed. His mind changed. And really, you read the rest of his life, it appears he stayed substantially closer to God than what he was during that time. Peter, used as the leader of the New Testament church. And in part of that, because of his repentance when he denied Christ. And the church, and we have grown. And we have changed. We have matured. But we need to continue to grow. And we need to continue to change. And we need to continue to mature as a church. To where there is more love, more godly love. And that we work together. And do the things that really make God pleased with what we are doing. And that we each have our part. We each have our role. We each have our responsibility. And a repentant attitude, not only amongst us individually, but us as a church, will help us to really be everything we can be as we strive forward toward becoming members of the family of God.